For 15 years, we've done our annual survey this week. Oh my, did you forget? I know you were looking forward to it. So this survey is critical. We need you to do this, everyone in your household or every teen and adult. So it's not one per household, but this allows us to serve you better, to change our programming, to track on how we're doing, how people are growing. It's anonymous, but we really need, once a year, we take a snapshot on a Sunday, and we need you to fill this out. So I can't ask you enough, please fill this out. So there's a couple ways to do it. The preferred way, because it's 2021 now, is to do it online. So you can get your phone out and take a shot of some of the QR codes that are on tables out here, or on the Facebook stream, for those of you tuned in watching on live stream or Facebook right now, during the praise singing, put a link out there. Pretty good, huh? Yes, you can click on that link, and you can also fill it out from there. If you're in the room here and you're a little old-fashioned, like the Hillbrands, I saw them pick up one of these, and me too, I guess, you can fill this out, and then there's a couple places to drop it off. One is the little gold receptacles on your way out the door, and then there's some more, another box at the Next Steps desk, where you can also find more printed surveys, and they're in tables all around the gathering space. Now, I would encourage you not to do it during the service, although I understand about 12 minutes into the service, but there's a low point in Brady's message, and you can maybe start thinking about it then, but he comes out of it rather dramatically, so hang in for that. So with that, I want to thank you for being here, and let's get going to the service.
Well, hello, everyone. How are you? All is well. So if we were in an episode of Seinfeld right now, this would be entitled The One with the Wedding Dress. So you got to stay tuned to see what that's all about. But so great to see you. And I know I say this each week, but whether you're here in the room or joining us online, I'm absolutely thrilled to have you along for the ride, because today we get to continue a series we've called Virtual Israel. And as many of you know, it's content that I've been working on in preparation for some post-pandemic trips to Israel that are in the works. And as many of you also know, each week during this series, I'm introducing you to a site that's included on the itinerary for our trips, and then I'm teaching some of the content that I plan to teach when we're at that site. And as you'll soon see, these sites are incredibly helpful in understanding Jesus' mission and his message. Anyway, today we get to explore another one of the most significant sites described in the New Testament accounts of the life of Jesus. It's the town where a few of Jesus' disciples likely grew up, and it's a place where Jesus is recorded as teaching on multiple occasions and also performing miracles. Like the town of Capernaum, which we studied last week, it's located in a region scholars call the Orthodox Triangle near the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. Here's a map to kind of get you acclimated. The town is called Chorazin. And what I did again this week is I want to show you a 26-second high-energy video of drone footage to give you an overview of the site. So let's watch this together. And as you can see, it's a pretty incredible site to visit. And Chorazin is a really amazing place to visit for a couple of different reasons. First, it contains the ruins of an ancient Jewish synagogue. Here's a picture of that synagogue. You can actually see a little human over here sitting on the only Moses seat they've ever found archaeologically in the land of Israel. That was a seat that was used in Jewish worship services. The synagogue that's there today is from the 4th or 5th century, but because archaeologists have lots of free time, they've actually recently lifted up the floor of the synagogue and they've uncovered an older synagogue that dates to the first century, which means that there's a very high potential that Jesus taught in that exact location, which is just super cool. And we'll drive lots more tour buses to the site, I am sure. The other reason I love to go to Chorazin is it's home to one of the best spots in all of Israel to talk about living arrangements and marriage customs of people in Jesus' day. Because as it turns out, knowing a little bit about how people lived in this region back then and how they married in this region back then helps us understand why God sent Jesus when he did and where he did. And it also allows us to appreciate some of the images that Jesus leveraged in his teaching in order to describe his radical commitment to people who place their faith in him. And so with the rest of our time today, what I want to do is show you what I mean. And I'll begin by noting that not only was first century Galilee the epicenter for rabbi-disciple culture, which we talked about last week. If you missed it, you can catch up on the website. It's also a region where people lived with their extended families in communal living arrangements they called Bet Av. Bet Av is a Hebrew phrase that literally translates the father's house. So I brought this rendering from an artist to help us imagine what life looked like back then. As you can see, homes here in the Galilee region were organized with multiple living units built around a large central courtyard. And it's easy to see that with this arrangement, extended families shared life. They ate together, they worked together, and they raised their children together. In fact, kids growing up in Bet Av knew their grandparents, their aunts, their uncles, and their cousins. Family priorities, what everyone valued. They were passed from one generation to the next very effectively. And the strength of the extended family's values provided a powerful incentive for individual family members and even teenagers, to live in obedience to God and not to dishonor their household. And a few of you are like, maybe we could start up one of those, right? Anyway, within a Bet Av, as the name suggests, everything belonged to the father. And it was the father's responsibility to make sure everyone's needs were met. It was one of those with great power comes great responsibility things. And if you think, oh, is that in the Bible? No, that's Spider-Man. But still a helpful principle, right? And so what that meant practically is if a family member in a Bet Av got in trouble, it was the father's job to redeem them, to rescue them, and to restore them. And this, by the way, this bit of context helps us understand the significance of the setup to the most famous story Jesus ever told, the story of the prodigal son. Remember how that one begins? One day Jesus looks at his disciples and he says this. He says, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Now, when we read this 2,000 years later, and it's easy to miss the significance of this moment, but when the younger son asks his father for his share of the inheritance, not only is he telling his father that he wishes he were dead, which is bad enough, but he's also suggesting that he would be better off without his family. And the first people to hear this story would have been stunned. The thought of going it on your own was unthinkable to Jewish people in the first century. Well, you may recall that as the story unfolds, the younger brother runs off to something Jesus described as a distant land, and that's an ancient Jewish idiom for a Roman city filled with all sorts of temptation. Think like first century Las Vegas. What happens in the distant land stays in the distant land, right? Anyway, upon his arrival to the aforementioned distant land, Jesus reports that the younger son squanders his inheritance on wild living and ends up functionally destitute. It's worth noting that Jesus' first audience would have thought, serves him right. He abandoned his Bet Av. He betrayed his family. He got what he deserved. How dare he think he can survive on his own? So that's kind of Beit Av, but what's interesting, at least to me, is that the concept of Beit Av also figures prominently in the first century Jewish wedding. Because if you stop to think about it, every marriage required the transfer of a bride from one father's house to another. So it would go something like this. When a young man, likely in his mid-20s, was ready to propose to a woman, likely age 14 or 15, and I know what y'all are thinking, right? They robbed the cradle back then, and they did. But then his father would go to her father, and the two dads would negotiate something called a bride price. In the first century, this bride price generally included, and you're going to love this, I love this, farm animals. Maybe it's just me, but that's way more fun than exchanging rings like we do today, right? I mean, when I first started officiating weddings 20 years ago, there was this line that the person that taught me to do weddings told me I had to ask, and it went like this. You look at the groom and you say, "What have you brought as a symbol of your commitment today?" And every single stinking time, the groom would say, "A ring," right? And eventually, I just took it out of the script because I got bored with the answer. Like, we all know it's a ring. Okay, but in Jesus' day, that question totally would have been worth asking because the groom might have said something like, "I have brought as a symbol of my commitment 6 llamas, 2 alpacas, and an emu. And I brought a great picture of a couple of alpacas for you to enjoy." Yeah, see what I mean? Way more exciting. Anyway, after agreeing on a bride price, tradition held that the couple would share a glass of wine together, after which their commitment to one another was sealed. In fact, after the wine, the couple was considered to be formally engaged in the eyes of their community, and they would actually, in a sense, they'd already entered the covenant of marriage. That commitment was so serious that the couple would need to divorce in order to break it. And by the way, that helps us understand why in the Christmas story, Joseph considered divorcing Mary after learning of her unexpected pregnancy before they were married. Anyway, after sharing a glass of wine, the groom-to-be would say to his fiancée, "Now I am going to my father's house to prepare a place for you. And when it's ready, I'll return and I'll take you back to be my wife, to be with me forever." And then the man would return home and begin work with his father to add a new room to his Beit Av, while the bride-to-be would remain in her father's house, and maybe you've heard this somewhere before, burn oil lamps while she waited for him to come back for her. She'd also prepare for her wedding and learn from her mother, her aunts, and her grandmother how to manage a household. And during this time, she became known to her community as one who had been bought with a price. And scholars suggest that she might have to wait 6 months, 9 months, or even longer for her beloved to return for her. As I imagine, the anticipation would have been excruciating. It's also worth noting that nobody knew the exact time the groom would return for his bride. You might even say that he would come for her one day like a thief in the night. And a few of you, your spidey sense is tingling. That is my second Spider-Man reference today. Thank you. Right. So she had to be ready at any time. Well, so the groom-to-be, actually he's working on the house with, adding on the room to his house with his father. And it was his father who got to decide that the new room was ready, or maybe better, the honeymoon suite was ready. And when the dad said it was ready, then the groom-to-be would lead his entire Beit Av to her father's house. And upon arrival, they would stand at the gate and blow a shofar, which is basically a Jewish trumpet made from a ram's horn, to let everyone know that the time had come. And then the groom would enter her family compound and invite her to return with him to the room in his father's house that had been prepared for her. Then the entire assembly would parade back home where the rest of the village had gathered in the open courtyard of his house, and the groom would then escort his bride to their room, and the best man would stand guard at the door and wait for the couple to, how do I say this, in a PG-13 way, consummate the marriage, right? After which time they would exit their room. The best man would then announce that the wedding had taken place. The DJ called for the occasion would drop the beat, and an joyous 7-day reception feast party thing would follow. And all of you dads with daughters just thought, dude, I thought my daughter's wedding was expensive, right? But anyway, with all this background, this helps us understand a few of the more mysterious things that Jesus said to his followers during his time on earth. Because both Jesus and the authors of those letters that make up the bulk of the New Testament repeatedly leveraged both the concept of Bet Av and the first century Jewish wedding to explain Jesus' love for and commitment to people who have placed their faith in him to restore peace between them and God. Here's what I mean. You may recall that after the fathers agreed on a bride price, the groom would offer his bride a glass of wine, and that when they drank it, they were officially pledged to be married. You may also recall that on the night Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends, he had a final meal, a last supper with his followers. And during that meal, Jesus' disciple Matthew records that Jesus, he says, took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, I'm convinced that those first disciples sitting around the table that day or reclined at the table that day completely missed the significance of this moment until after the resurrection. Because in this moment, they would have had all sorts of questions for Jesus. They would have initially believed that he was speaking metaphorically. I mean, he wasn't bleeding when he said this, when he talked about this new covenant in his blood. But see then, if you fast forward the next day when they watched as his blood was spilled on the cross, and then a few days later on the evening of that first Easter Sunday when they saw Jesus alive again, I think it began to dawn on them. I think they began to understand that Jesus had made a powerful vow of commitment to them. He'd cut a new covenant on their behalf between them and God. With his blood, he had paid the bride price for them. But you don't even have to take my word for it. That reality actually surfaces in a letter that made its way into the New Testament of the Bible. In this letter, a pastor named Paul writes to early Christians living in Greece. He says, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." In other words, you are one who has been bought with a price. Paul wanted his readers to know that Jesus' commitment to them is unwavering. He loves them, and he loves them so much that he agreed to pay whatever it took to secure their future. And whatever it took was his life. I wonder if on the evening of that first Easter Sunday, a memory of something else Jesus had said came rushing back to them. Something else that hadn't made much sense at the time. Because one day, near the end of his life, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "My Father's house, my Beit Av, has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." And Jesus' disciples couldn't have missed the connection to Jewish engagement. But see, at the same time, they would have also have wondered what in the world Jesus was talking about. I mean, where was he going? They were convinced that he was the Messiah or the anointed one, the ones that had been predicted by the Old Testament prophets. And they believed he'd been sent by God to rescue Israel. They imagined that the rescue would take the shape of a military rebellion that would rid the land of Israel of foreign occupation by the Roman Empire. That's what the Messiah was supposed to do, at least in their understanding. And those expectations were impossible to reconcile with Jesus' cryptic message about him going away to his father's house and then one day coming back for them. Well, Matthew's account of Jesus' life actually contains a record of Jesus pushing this engagement imagery even farther. Because one day at a different space while speaking to his disciples about something he called the end of the age, Jesus says this. He says, "No one knows about that day or hour. Not even the angels in heaven know. The Son does not know. Only," he says, "the Father knows." And so then Jesus tells them what they need to do. He says, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." And so Jesus' disciples couldn't have missed the image Jesus was leveraging. It's like sitting there the evening of that first Easter Sunday, they're like, "Okay, so I guess we're kind of like a bride." And Jesus, in a sense, was like a groom-to-be. And he was going to go to his father's house, his bet av, to prepare a place for them. And then when his father said the time was right and everything was ready, then he would return for them. And so they were supposed to keep watch because he would one day return like a thief in the night. And I know what you're thinking right now. Dude, we have some fun stuff to talk about over lunch. And yes, you do, right? Anyway, with the time that remains, what I want to do is reflect a little bit on what I think all of that has to do with those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus today. Because I find these thoughts simultaneously inspiring and challenging. First, I find myself really moved by Jesus' undeniable love for and his commitment to us. I mean, think about it. Of all the images that he could have chosen to communicate his heart towards his people, he chose the image of the marriage covenant. He chose the image of the wedding dress. This is actually my wife's wedding dress from our wedding day. She wore it back in June of 2004, and I didn't tell her I was borrowing it today, so thank you, dear. No, I did. I would never do that. Some of you were like, "Girl." Right, I know, I got this, right? But this day back in 2004 was a day I will never forget. It was absolutely incredible. I mean, all of us who've been married can recall the first time we were so captivated by someone that we would do anything for them, right? I mean, that's the emotional space where humans who are more talented than I write love songs. That's where they come from. Songs that communicate passion and sacrifice and priority and affirmation and longing and hope. And apparently Jesus wants us to understand that sort of love is right at the emotional center of his desire for us. Whether you realize it or not, he loves you. He loves you more than you can even comprehend. It's a love that's hard to put into words. And so he chose to leverage an image from the first century culture that best captures his affections, even though it's ultimately an insufficient image. The image of a groom willing to pay any price to secure the future of the one that he loves. And as I mentioned, I find that thought comforting and compelling and moving and inspiring. But if I'm honest, I also find this image incredibly challenging. Because if I allow myself to enter the image, then I have to be honest that I have some work to do in this life right here and right now to be ready whenever it is that he chooses to return or call me home. It's like I'm one of these people who have been bought with a price, and so I belong to him now. My life needs to be devoted to him now, and I need to carry this sense of mission with me as I live my life here and now. It's almost like the day that I first accepted the sacrifice of Jesus, that his blood paid the price to set me free from the curse of sin and death. That day I entered a season of preparation, a season of training, a season during which I am to represent him and his kingdom, however imperfectly, in this life. And not to earn anything, right? But because I am loved and because I have been invited. Because of that, I'm to enter each day acknowledging that there will be countless opportunities for me to love and to serve and to give and to forgive, for me to carry a little bit of light into a world that is often filled with darkness, for me to fight for things to be a little more like he wants them to be, for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, for me to leverage my time and my talents and my resources because of who I am, because of whose I am. I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. And so there's something in that reality that pushes me forward in this adventure of faith. Or at least that should push me forward in this adventure of faith. And that's true for all of us. In fact, a pastor named Paul wrote as much in a New Testament letter originally addressed to a younger pastor, someone he was mentoring by the name of Timothy. So Paul has settled into this reality, he's lived into this image, and he's trying to pass this idea along to the next generation. And so he writes a letter one day to Timothy, and here's what he says. He says, "But you, man of God," and by the way, I think he would say the same thing to us today. So, "But you, woman of God, but you, man of God, you, one who has been bought by the blood of Jesus, one who has been bought with a price, one who is claimed, one who is loved, but you, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." He goes on. He says, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." In other words, there's a way of life that starts in this life and extends into eternity. He's like, "Timothy, you need to be about those things. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession, when you first acknowledged that you needed to be saved from your sin and that Jesus' blood was the payment sufficient for that to happen, when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." He says, "In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame." He's like, and you need to do these things until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. He wants Timothy to know, "Timothy, this might happen in your lifetime. We don't know." Remember the thief in the night thing? "But you also may end this life without seeing this moment, but it doesn't change the mission that you have in this life. You're to be about God's work, so you're ready whenever you stand face to face with him." It's almost like Paul wants to say to Timothy, you need to remember that you're loved. Your future is secure because of the blood of Jesus. There is a place for you in the Father's house. You can trust that. You can live into that. You can believe that. You can ground yourself in that. And you also need to ground yourself with the reality that one day you will stand before Jesus face to face. And because he loves you and because you love him, or you're learning to love him, you want to hear the words, "Well done," on that day. So, Timothy, today, in the meantime, while you're waiting, get about his business. Because the world needs more light, and the world needs more hope, and the world needs more truth, and the world needs more love, and the world needs more grace. And again, I think what Paul wrote to Timothy 2,000 years ago, he would write to each of us today. I guess what I'm trying to say is that each time you bring a little of what the world needs, each time I bring a little bit of what the world needs, we prepare ourselves for what will one day undoubtedly be a glorious reunion with our Savior. the one who purchased us by his blood, the one who loves us more than we can imagine, the one who has prepared a place for us to be with him forever. All right, before I let you go, I want to give you a couple of questions to discuss over lunch. And some of you are thinking, as if we don't have enough to discuss already, but let me focus you. This week's conversation really should be interesting. So here you go. Number one, how often do you think about the fact that one day Jesus has promised to return? Was this teaching a part of your religious journey? For some of you, it was. For some of you, it wasn't. So there's no judgment in the question, just sort of a diagnostic question. But if we're honest, this isn't something most of us think about very much, but maybe we should. Just saying. Here's question number two. Why do you think Jesus chose to leverage the image of engagement with his first followers? Why do you think that this was the best image available in the first century, and what does it say about Jesus that he chose it? Okay, one more. If you're a Christian, what might it look like for you to remain prepared for Jesus' return? And as you consider this question, I'd encourage you to be specific as you can be. What does it look like to live in light of how God feels about you? All right, with that, I'd like to invite you to stand, and I'll close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, every time I experience this content, every time I enter this emotional space, I am just overwhelmed with thankfulness that you came for people who did not deserve anything, and you extended grace, and you extended love, and you extended invitation. Not because we are worthy based on what we've done, but not because we are good, but because you are good. And I pray that as we navigate life this week, that we would carry this image with us, that over and over again we would remember who we are and remember whose we are. Your beloved, the one you gave it all for. And for that, we praise you. We thank you. We love you. And we bless you. It is in the name of Jesus, the name above all names, that we pray. And everyone said, amen. Grace and peace to you, friends, and you as well online. We'll see you back next week.